The earliest memories that I have around the Bible are the stories that my grandmother used to read to me at her kitchen table. And there are two that really stick out in my mind, and that's the story of David and Goliath, and then the story of Samson. Maybe a little bit less familiar, but Samson, the Israelite who had great strength and defeated the Philistine army with the jawbone of a donkey. I mean, these are like crazy, captivating stories for a child. And I remember on promotion Sunday, which is customary in a lot of churches, around third or fourth grade, when you move up in that grade, you're given your first Bible. And I remember distinctly receiving my first Bible at Star Mount Presbyterian Church, where the church that my family was a part of when I was growing up. I remember the way that my name looked written inside it. And I remember that the first thing I wanted to do was to turn to those familiar stories, the story of David and Goliath, the story of Samson. And so I had my parents help me find them because, you know, no way of knowing where they are in the sea of words. So they helped me find those stories, and I read them. And, of course, there are things that you can't understand as, you know, a 8 or 9 year old. But I knew the story, so I dove in. And then I thought, well, those were incredible. You know, if those were the stories that my grandmother chose to use to introduce me to God's Word, to the Bible, to Scripture, then imagine what else is in this book. And so I did what you do with every other book that you've ever read in your life, and that is to turn to the front and start reading. And I remember the excitement around the creation story, and then the story of God creating man and woman. And then I distinctly remember, even in my third grade mind, thinking, well, that went bad really quickly. When the serpent came in and they were tempted and they ate the fruit that God told them not to eat, and they got kicked out of the garden. And I just remember thinking, that was... How did that happen? So I kept reading, right? That's what you do when things go bad in a story. You keep reading because you want them to get better. So I kept reading. And then, like almost everyone who has ever picked up a Bible and tried to read it that way, the, you know, beginning to end, front to back, story unfolds in some form or fashion that kind of flows and makes sense, you realize that the Bible doesn't read that way. And so my little 8 or 9 year old self got really frustrated with this book, and I put it down. And it was a long time before I picked it up again as if it were mine. I continued to go to church. It was something that, you know, we talked about. I was a part of youth group. I mean, I did all of those things, but it was a long time before I picked this book up again and asked, what's going on in here? What can I learn from this? And I have to tell you that now, almost 30 years later, I confess that there are still times I get confused and still times I get frustrated with this book. And there are still times I want to put it down and walk away from it. And that's because I believe that this collection of works, this thing that has existed for thousands of years, should have some bearing in my life. It should have something to say about who I am and whose I am and what my life is meant to look like. And sometimes that's really clear when I read it, and other times it's not. And other times it's frustrating, and it seems really muddy, and I want to put it down, and I want to walk away from it. And the reality is, all of that is because it is still a really mysterious book. This morning, we are in the third week of our You Asked For It series. And this is a series where we've taken questions that you all asked back in June, And then we've compiled them, and we got a bunch of questions, and we mapped them all out and said, all right, are there some categories that these things fall in? And an overwhelming number of questions were around the Bible and how we make sense of it and how we understand it and you know, I mean, how did we get it? And we're not going to get into that this morning because that's a whole, you know, lesson in history. Do some research on it, I invite you. But we're going to land in the place this morning with the question that kind of bubbled to the surface more than any other, and that is, how do I read Scripture? How do I take this book that we have? It's not really a book, but how do I take this book and read it? You know, not like Tommy Boy, how do I, you know, put words together to form sentences, you know, left to right, top to bottom on the page. Not that way, but how do I read it so that I get what I should out of it, or how do I read it so that I understand what it's saying, or how do I read it when it's frustrating and it doesn't seem to make sense? See, many of us have in our homes more than one copy of the Bible. And now we can, you know, you can carry it around on your smartphone or on your tablet. Like, it is very accessible. It's believed that since the invention of the Gutenberg press, there are over 6 billion Bibles have been printed. 100 million Bibles are sold or given away annually worldwide. So our frustration around this is that not that we can't get our hands on it, because it's there, it's readily available to us. So our frustration and our questions, I think, center around the fact that it is confusing. It can be difficult to grasp. It can be divisive. Even in our culture today, the number of groups of people that are using Scripture to justify even opposing viewpoints on how life should be lived or how we should vote or how we should operate as a people. How is it that we can use the same book to support opposing views? That's frustrating, and that can be unnerving if you think that this book should have some bearing on your life. It's been used to justify horrific acts in history. It can feel overwhelming. At times, it just feels dated and irrelevant. Like, it really doesn't have anything to do with my life today. And yet, it is arguably one of the most enduring works of literature that we have in the world. And this should tell us something. The fact that this continues to be printed, that translators continue to pore over it, to try to create the most true version of it that we can. The fact that it continues to be sold and handed out, that people continue to read it, that should tell us something about the importance of this book. And so maybe we want it to be important in our lives, and yet we open it and find that we are frustrated by it. The fact that it has been a part of history and a part of culture and a part of religion for so long can leave us feeling some amount of pressure, right? If you are consider yourself a Christ follower, then you maybe you've been told, or maybe you just understand, or maybe you just feel like this should be an important part of your life. I mean, we have Bible studies. Caitlin is hosting a Bible study for women to spend time in the Word, to ask, what does this have to say about my life? We want to be in the Word, and so we begin to feel some, you know, pressure in that. Like, I should have my quiet time. I should read the Bible. I should have a reading plan. And if I don't have a plan, I should figure out a way to read it. And yet, when we try to read it and it ends up frustrating us, then we start to feel guilty. Because, you know, of all the things that you have to do in your day and in your life, you don't want something that just continues to be difficult. So oftentimes, it's the thing that gets marked off the to-do list first. And not because you completed it, but because, you know, it hit the cutting room floor, right? But I wonder if we allowed our expectation of Scripture to be challenged a bit. If we were willing to open God's Word and expect something different than the expectation that we've always had. Maybe a willingness to allow our perspective of God's Word and what it's meant for, and what it's meant to accomplish in our lives, if we allowed that to be changed, then maybe we would grow to appreciate it differently. And that's the hope. That's the we hope to leave you with this morning. Ben and I were talking this week, and we were talking about kind of where we're going to be in the Word and the direction of that. And I said, you know, this is like everything we've done in this series so far. This could be a series in and of itself, right? So we're not going to exhaust everything there is to understand about Scripture this morning. But I do believe it has something for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read verses 12 through 16. And if you would, in honor of the reading of God's Word, please stand. The author of Hebrews writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates us, even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. It seems odd to say that there are a number of ways that we can read the Bible. But that, again, tells us something. The fact that there is not just one way to read Scripture tells us something about the weight of the Bible and the mystery of the Bible and the fact that there is more than meets the eye that is going on in these pages. You could read the Bible academically, for example. Some of you, if you are freshmen at Appalachian or Caldwell, and if you've signed up to take a New Testament course, for example, and you come from a faith background, you might be really surprised to find out that your professor is not teaching this from a faith background. And in fact, the number of students that over the years I've talked to who have either, to avoid a crisis of faith, dropped the class, or remain in the class and suffered under this, what they felt like was a dismantling of everything that they believed because this is being approached academically or from this as just being a body of literature. So you can read it academically. You can dig into what's happening historically and then, you know, the lives of the people for whom this was being written. And you know, if you look at the history of the world, like what's happening in that time as well and how this plays into it in this small little tiny corner of the world, that's one way to read Scripture. It's not a bad way to read Scripture. It's good to understand what was happening in the lives and times of, you know, the people that were recording this and that were hearing it for the first time. There's a lot for us to dive into in Scripture. So to go beyond what you're maybe accustomed to and just opening God's Word and reading it, to dig into it. In Romans, Paul says this in chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." So there's a lot of depth here. There's a lot that you can dive into in reading Scripture. And again, that's not a bad thing to do, but if that's the focus, if that's the sole focus of the way that you read God's Word, then you run the risk of removing the work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says to His disciples in John 14, that He will send another who will come and lead us into all truth. So there's something that's meant to happen in addition to when we open God's Word and read it, that the Holy Spirit is actually working in that too and revealing things to us. So to just approach it academically, we might miss out on what God wants to reveal through God's Spirit. So a second way of reading Scripture would be to read it homiletically. And that simply means to read Scripture with this constant question in your mind of how is what I'm reading, how might God use that in what I can share with others? And that's what pastors do. I think that way in the week when I'm preparing, homiletically. Like, how, God, what are you revealing to me that then I get to pass on to other people? And that's, it's not just meant for preachers. I mean, it's, you know, if you believe that the call is to go and make disciples, then to some degree, that's how you should read Scripture. What are the truths in here that then I can share with my friend who doesn't know Jesus, and I want them to know Jesus? Like, how do I navigate Scripture that way? There's a danger in that too, though, to only read Scripture that way, because we have this tendency to stop hearing "we," you know, when you read it, to stop including yourself in it and what you can learn, but to say, here's how other people should be living. And I think that is one of the things that we are running into in culture now. And not that Scripture doesn't have something to say about the way that we should live, it does, but to approach it as if it becomes the soapbox on which you stand to tell the world around you, this is how you should be living, when they don't even have a foundation of faith, you know, with which to hear that. That becomes dangerous. And we become bullhorn evangelists, you know, just yelling at people everything that's wrong with the way they're living their lives, and that doesn't feel very inviting. It doesn't feel like, come away with me, I have a plan for you, it's going to be great, it's going to be wild, it's going to be full of me. And then finally, and I think this is the most common way that we read Scripture, and that's to read it devotionally, right? Your morning devotions, your evening devotions. We read it devotionally. We open God's Word believing that there is something in it that will speak to whatever we are dealing with or wrestling with, or it will give us some instruction for life. And again, that's not a bad thing. Paul says to Timothy in the second letter that he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That is the way that we live that's pleasing to God. So based on that, there's some degree of, God, what, you know, when we approach Scripture? Like, what do you have to teach me? How do you want to correct me? Maybe we don't ask that question, you know, because that starts to get uncomfortable there. We'll get into that in a moment. But, like, what do you have, you know, for my life? You know where I am. Give me some encouragement. And so we read it devotionally. We read it as if God has something for us or for me. You know, we've heard the Bible referred to as the roadmap for life, or God's instruction manual. And okay, that's fine, but that's really oversimplifying what Scripture is. And if that's all you want out of Scripture, then you miss something. And you become frustrated when it stops speaking to you. When you feel like, you know what, I have been diligent in my quiet time. I have been pursuing God's heart in these words. I have been asking God to speak to me, to reveal something to me, to teach me, and I feel like all I'm getting is silence. That can be really frustrating. And that, apart from what any professor would ever tell you, can begin to cause a crisis of faith in your life. And so we put it down and walk away. But that's not God's heart for God's Word. There are some ways that we read Scripture devotionally. And these are important because I think it does shed some light on on our tendency in the way that we read Scripture. And what's interesting is that David came across the same article that I'm about to reference. So if you were an 8:45, if you're a double dipper and like to go to more than one service, then you heard these things this morning. Be a double dipper. That's great. We have three distinctly different and wonderful opportunities to worship on Sunday morning. So the first is the pinball approach. Right, and that is just where, you know, you're just flipping along, boom. Okay, that's great. I landed in Matthew. Not bad. I mean, I can learn something about Jesus. But what if we go here? First Kings. That's narrative. Like, there's some story in that. Maybe I could learn something from that. But what if I landed in, like, numbers? Right? Listen, I have heard people who encourage an entire church to read through a reading plan of the entire Bible, and they just say, hey, look, when you get to Numbers, if you want to skip it, that's fine. But it's good, I'm sure, but let's just move. It's really, it's, you know, it's like, to use a term I heard this weekend, it's like trying to run in sand. Like, it's really difficult. So, that's not necessarily the best approach. Imagine trying to learn algebra. Jen Wilkin is the one who wrote this article, but she says, imagine trying to learn algebra by opening an algebra book and just picking a place in the book and spending 10 minutes reading that and then closing it, and, you know, then the next day you pick a different place in the book and spend 10 minutes reading that. That's not how I was taught algebra, and my senior year in high school, they asked me to go back to algebra 2, okay? So they're like, but the fact that we try to read scripture that way and just say, boom, God, what's right here? There could be things right there, but removed from the context in which it was written, it becomes dangerous. The second would be the magic eight ball approach, she says. You're faced with a dilemma. You have a decision to make. You pick this thing up and give that sucker a shake, open it and see what God says. If you want that thing bad enough, you can make this book say whatever you want. Look, if you are a magic eight ball person, how many of you have shaken it, shook it, rattled it, whatever you do to it, a second and third time because you didn't like the first answer, right? We do that with the Bible. Wow, that's really hard. I don't like that. Where's the part that talks about what, you know, happens to other people? That's what I want to read. And then the third that she describes is the Xanax approach. And that is that we approach Scripture expecting it to meet some need that we have. Like it's, you know, salve for the wound. And it could be that, but it's not just that. Like if you're feeling, you know, particularly unlovely, read Psalm 139 and you tell yourself in the mirror, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I know that full well. You know, if you're struggling with something that you're stressed out about, you turn to Philippians 4. You know, Paul says, if you present your request, you know, to God, the peace of Christ will guard your hearts. Okay, maybe just in that moment, the peace guards your heart. Then you walk away from that time, and whatever's been stressing you out is still waiting for you. Or if you're feeling tired and exhausted, how many parents of Watauga County school students do we have in the room? Okay, how many teachers? Right, you're done, right? This week felt like it was a month long. So you want Matthew 11:28, where Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and burdened and I will give you rest. You're like, man, yeah, that's, I need that. But you read that and you think, well, what does that mean? How do I rest in Jesus? I don't even know what that means. Like, I just want to take a nap, right? So to approach Scripture that way is dangerous. Not that those truths aren't there. Not that you don't need to hear that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God has a plan for your life. Not that you don't need to hear that Jesus actually does offer you peace that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. Not that you don't need to hear that in Christ you find rest in the midst of a busy, crazy existence, that you're actually able to find rest at the feet of Jesus. Hear those things. Those things are good. Those things are true. We should read Scripture that way. But if you're only reading Scripture that way, and if that's all you're looking for in it, then the danger becomes that you just approach Scripture and say, what do you have for me today? You become a consumer of the Bible. And not like you're, you know, consuming it like the way Jesus wants us to when he says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God when he's tempted in the wilderness. But consumer, like, you just want to shop for the best of what God has in there, right? I just want to shop for the thing that's going to speak to where I am right now in my life, because my life is difficult and I am discouraged and I don't feel very good about myself. Or I'm angry with the way that my friend is living and I want to have, you know, the words to tell them. rather than approaching Scripture and asking the question, how does my life fit into what's happening in this book? When Jesus called the disciples, when God tapped Abraham on the shoulder, when God invited Moses through the burning bush to be a part of rescuing Israel, when God used Joshua to lead the people into the promised land, any time in the history of God's work with humanity in this world, any time that God called someone, it was always about how they fit into the greater story. It was always about what God could accomplish through them. That was the goal. God always has the big picture in mind. Yes, God knows you individually. Yes, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, he knows every hair on your head. But when God looks at you, he's also thinking about the big picture and how you get to fit into that and how you get to be a part of this unfolding story. So this passage in Hebrews, to take this in context, if you were to back up and look at the beginning of chapter 4, the author of Hebrews is talking about this rest for the people of God. And we tend to think of rest as Sabbath, and the Sabbath rest, the rest that God, after creating on the seventh day, God rested, ceased from his work, looked at it, said it is good, and we're invited to continue in that rhythm in life. So there's some degree of that in there, but also rest in understanding how you fit into the story, because the author talks about the people of Israel and how they stopped thinking about how they fit into the larger story and just started thinking about themselves and the things that they wanted and the things that they needed. And even when God was continuing to provide for them every day, they still grumbled against the Lord. Rather than saying, God, how is it that we get to fit into this larger story that's happening? You freed us from captivity, but what does that mean for the generations that come behind us? So the author is challenging us. Today, if you hear his voice in verse 7, referring to Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He talks about how the people of Israel had done that. They'd forgotten the rest, that is the existence that God invited them into. So how do we keep from doing that? We spend time in this word. What is it that the word accomplishes when we spend time in it? Going back to that Xanax approach, the problem with approaching God's word that way is it's not always going to comfort you. If that's all you're looking for, then you're missing, you know, what God really likes to do through God's word. There are going to be times, if you read it with an open heart, where it should offend you, and it should bother you, and it should feel mean. It should feel like it's attacking something in your life. You know, last week we read from Philippians chapter 2. Your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ, which means that my attitude is not that of Christ. Christ, who in all humility laid his life down for humanity, which means that I don't often approach a day or a relationship or a conversation or an argument or whatever with any amount of humility. So when we read Scripture, there's something that happens there. For the word of God is living and active, means we can engage with it sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That as we begin to engage with this word, and we see this overarching story of the way that God has interacted with humanity, Will Willimon says it this way: in placing the Bible at the center of our theology, it is our understanding of who God is, the center of our theology. We are engaging in a risky and dangerous countercultural activity. The Bible is not so much a road sign at an intersection as it is a collision. When reading the Bible at home or in private or on Sunday among brothers and sisters in the church, we come to a head-on collision with our preconceptions and limited self centered opinions. So this living and active word of God calls to question my continual need to ask the question, God, what is it that you have for me? What is it that I can learn in this? How does this fit into my life? when in reality, the thing that God wants to expose is that selfishness. And in his grace, invite us into the life that he's calling us into in Christ, which means we are entering into this unfolding story. And that becomes difficult. When we feel like God is coming up against the life that we are working to create for ourselves, it's uncomfortable. We want to turn past that passage. We want to ignore it and go to a passage that tells us something wonderful about who we are. But here's the beauty. God's judgment of your life or my life or anyone else's life, God's judgment is never void of God's grace. His grace always follows his judgment. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us, therefore, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If in reading God's word, you begin to find that God is working to unearth and uncover something in yourself that is painful, that God is calling you to walk away from something, calling you to let go of something, calling you to give something away. If God is looking at that thing in your life and saying, that is not of me, I don't really want any part of that, then know that God's grace will always follow that judgment. Because God's desire is that you continue to be a part of this overarching story of God's interaction with humanity that will end in Jesus returning here and establishing his throne forever. You get to be a part of that. You get to be a part of bringing that kingdom here. My hope for you, my prayer for you, is that as you go forward this week and spend time in the Word and do that, open God's Word, spend time with it, that you would begin to ask the question, God, how does my life fit into this story? Yes, there are going to be times when you need comfort, but what's the end result of that comfort? Yes, there are going to be times when you need to be challenged, but what's the end result of that challenge? Yes, there are going to be times when you need to be encouraged or you need guidance or direction, but what's the end result of that courage or that guidance or that direction? God's heart would be that the end result of those things is that you more fully embrace your role in the story that God is working to unfold in this world.